All right, today's scripture reading is Ephesians 2, 1 through 10. This is power-packed, so we're going to go a little slow. And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the flesh and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with him and seated us with him in heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace in kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing, it is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. This is God's word.
Thanks, Bill. Will you pray with me, church family, as you look at this awesome passage? Father God, you are kind to us and you've gathered us together here, each one of us. And you know our stories, you know what this past week has been like, you know what we want to hear, you know what we need to hear. So, Spirit of God, would you speak to our souls? Would you open the eyes of our hearts so that we may see Jesus, see him again? Even if we've looked a million times at you, Jesus, we want to look again and again. It's in your name that we pray. Amen. I recently learned a fascinating fact about American geography. The lowest point in the entire continent of North America is only about 80 miles away from the highest point of the lower 48 states. Isn't that wild? As an avid indoorsman, I would never do this, but people can and have hiked that. It's from Death Valley, California. It's 282 feet below sea level to the summit of Mount Whitney, which is 14,505 feet above sea level. In fact, there's an ultramarathon, the Badwater Ultramarathon, that's been called the world's toughest foot race, in which you have 45 hours to go from Death Valley to the top of Mount Whitney. And it's in July, if you're interested. That's important because temperatures can sometimes reach about 120 degrees there. That's crazy. But isn't that kind of cool to go from the bottom of the world to the very top of the world? You're looking up at everything when you start, and then you're looking down on everything. And I think that that's a good metaphor for what Paul is doing at this point in his letter to the Ephesians. Let me just orient you to the flow of the letter so far. So chapter 1 begins with an effusive, run-on sentence celebrating all the blessings that God gives to those who believe in Jesus. And then Paul prays that God's Spirit would open our eyes so that we can know God more and more. At the end of chapter 1, Paul also prays that we would know the immensity of God's power, which we see most clearly displayed in the resurrection and the ascension of Jesus. So, the incarnate Son of God came down to live the perfect life we should have lived. He died on a cross to pay the penalty for our sins. But now, Jesus has risen from the dead and he's seated on his heavenly throne where he rules and reigns as the King of Kings. That's the familiar story of the gospel, right? Jesus lived, died, rose again, and he ascended. And yet, Paul makes this astonishing twist in chapter 2 in this passage. Christians are saved in the exact same pattern as Jesus' life, death, resurrection, and ascension. We were dead, But then God made us alive and seated us with Jesus on a heavenly throne. And we're going to unpack what that means in a moment. But first, I just want us to feel the effect of what Paul is doing. He is bringing you to Death Valley, and then he's bringing you to Mount Whitney. One commentator put it this way: it is difficult to conceive of a set of sharper contrasts than those Paul presents in this passage. From death to life. From the sentence of God's intense anger to an experience of his incomparable love, from a life controlled by various forces of evil to a life sustained by the grace of God, this is the wonderful message of Ephesians 2, 1 to 10. And the central contrast in this chapter is at its core between sin and grace. Sin and grace. So sin is rebelling against God's will and his ways. It leads us to death, but we can be resurrected by the generous grace of God. That is the core of the gospel. It's at the very center of the Christian faith. And I think that sin and grace confront us in different ways. Here's what I mean. Some of us believe that human beings are basically good inside. That we all just need a little moral correction. Maybe we need a little encouragement from God to keep us on the right path. And if that's the case, you may have an underdeveloped doctrine of sin. You don't believe that sin is as serious as the Bible describes it. But for others of us, even many Christians, we struggle with a sense of defeat and shame. We're lost in our painful past, and we're burdened with this guilt that won't seem to go away. And if that's the case, you might have an overdeveloped doctrine of sin. Some of us live religious lives with a kind of self-righteous swagger. We're glad, in theory, that God saves us by grace, but we operate day to day like our spiritual disciplines and our habits, those are what saves us. If that's the case, you may have an underdeveloped doctrine of grace. Or perhaps you have so assumed that God is gracious and forgiving that it has led you to spiritual laziness, to not obeying God's commands or using effort to grow more like Jesus. It's fine, there's grace for that. If that's the case, you may have an overdeveloped doctrine of grace. And so here's the point. You can never move beyond the message of Ephesians 2. We all need to return over and over and over again to the gospel that we were dead in our sins, but we were made alive by grace. Here's how Timothy Keller, or St. Timothy as I like to call him, famously said it. Quote, the gospel is not just the ABCs, but the A to Z of the Christian life. It is inaccurate to think the gospel is what saves non-Christians and then Christians mature by trying hard to live according to biblical principles. It is more accurate to say that we are saved by believing the gospel, and then we are transformed in every part of our minds, hearts, and lives by believing the gospel more and more deeply as life goes on. So, that's my goal, is to help us see the gospel more deeply tonight in Ephesians 2. Here's the kind of central idea of these verses. Salvation is being brought from death to life by grace. Remember those three phrases, from death to life by grace. That's how we're going to walk through this passage following those three points. This is what salvation means. So let me read verses 1 to 3 again so it's fresh in our mind. Look at it with me. We're looking at the from death section, verses 1 to 3. And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the flesh and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind. I'm starting to think of Ephesians as the letter of run-on sentences. Because in the Greek, chapter 1 had the longest sentence in the Bible. If you remember, verses 3 to 14 have 202 words, and it's just all one sentence. And then there was another long sentence in verses 15 to 23. That was 169 words. And then here, verses 1 to 7 are another long sentence of 124 words. It's kind of like Paul just can't help himself from going on and on with a flood of gospel truths. But before we get to the good news, we need to hear the bad news. And it's blunt in verse 1. And you were dead. From the moment a baby is conceived and life begins biologically, they are spiritually dead. There are a lot of words that we use to reflect different aspects of our sinful state. Paul will use a bunch of different words. Here we use words like fallen and broken and lost. Those are good words, but we should not forget this one, dead. Dead. And yet, immediately after Paul uses that word, he then mixes his metaphors. And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked. So without God, we are the walking dead. We have the appearance of life on this earth, but inwardly our hearts do not beat. And this idea goes all the way back to page 2 of the Bible, where God told Adam that at the very moment that human beings rebel against him to decide right and wrong for ourselves, you will surely die. Have you ever read the opening account in Genesis? You read that and you say, okay, so as soon as human beings sin, they're going to die. And then you flip the page and you read the account of Adam and Eve's sin in Genesis 3, and you're meant to wonder, wait, why didn't they die immediately? That was kind of what you were thinking. Oh, God must not have been talking only about physical death. He must have also been talking about another kind of death. It's the death of alienation from God. It's the death of a broken relationship from the source of the universe. And as a result, our way of life, that metaphor of walking that's so prevalent in the Bible, it leads us to wander in a dry desert of trespasses and sins, running from our Creator and Maker. And yet, Paul tells us that our sorry state is even worse than that. Not only are you dead, but it gets worse. Not only are we dead, we are enslaved to three awful masters. You'll see that word following. You're following this, you're following that. That is the sense of being under the control of something. Like you're being dragged along in chains behind what? Well, three things. Three enemies of human beings. The world, the devil, and the flesh. So first, the world in verse 2, following the course of this world. Now, when the biblical authors speak of the world in this way, they mean the way of life of those who are opposed to God, the pattern of living that treats God as unnecessary or irrelevant. It does not mean everybody out there is out to get you, so be warned. Nor does it mean that non-Christians can't do genuinely good, beautiful, and admirable things. It means instead that there is a shared current of human culture that naturally flows away from God and toward trusting ourselves. It's a way of life that feels normal if you're swimming in it, feels reasonable, even wise, because everybody is swimming in it. And even Christians can be easily swept into living exactly like everyone around us. That's the world. Our second enemy is the devil, whom Paul calls the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience. Now, that's a strange phrase for a variety of reasons. Perhaps first of all, because modern folk don't often think that spiritual beings exist. The biblical authors insist that they do exist, that there are not only material human beings that rebel against God, but there are also spiritual beings that rebel against God. Now, Paul is not saying that every unbeliever is consciously worshiping the devil or trying to do evil. No, Paul's point is that there is real spiritual opposition to God at work in the world, an unseen influence that whispers lies about who God is and who we are, about what will really give us life. This verse is also strange because it's the only time in the entire Bible that anyone speaks of the air as the domain of Satan. Other authors outside of the Bible in both pagan and Jewish traditions spoke of demons in this way. I put up on the screen an ancient magical incantation that pagan people would kind of recite to themselves, "Protect me from every demon in the air." But in a way, it's kind of fitting to connect spirits with air because in many, many languages, in Hebrew, in Greek, in Latin, even in English, there is a linguistic connection between air and spirits. Our word spirit comes from the Latin spiritus, which means breath. We have words like respiration, inspiration, aspiration. I did this exercise in my class on the Holy Spirit last year. Everybody hold their hand in front of their mouth and say this word, spirit. What you just felt there was an invisible force, like the stuff that moves the trees, right? And so in the same way, Satan is an invisible influence that has limited rule over this world. And by the way, if you're bothered by Paul calling him a prince, remember that just a few verses earlier, he had already stated that Jesus is far above every ruler or power or authority. So we are dead and we're captive first to the forces of this world, second to the forces of our enemy, and finally, we are captive to our own flesh. Look again at verse 3. Among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the flesh and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind. Now, the flesh is a biblical metaphor, not of this stuff, not of physical flesh, but of our inherent depravity, the warp in our souls that we all inherited. It's important for you to know that your deepest issues are not simply things that are out there in the culture or up there in spiritual enemies. They're also in here, in your heart, in your desires, in your instincts, in your impulses that don't naturally bend toward God but bend away from Him. And notice that Paul includes himself here in verse 3. We all once lived this way. All of humanity is born dead. We're in bondage to the world, the devil, and the flesh. And as a result, we are destined to experience the wrath of God, His just, righteous opposition to all that destroys His good creation. And we should want that. We should want a holy God to fix a twisted and broken and corrupt world. We are dead and dying. We're flatlining. We're unresponsive in a morgue of our own making. This is the death from which we need salvation. And Paul is going to go from Death Valley up the mountain. But before we get to the good news of the gospel, we just have to reckon for a moment about what this bad news means for us. Ask yourself, given verses 1 to 3, what kind of salvation do we need? If that's our situation, what do we need God to do to us? Melissa and I both took theology classes at Wheaton with Dr. Keith Johnson up there, whom we loved so much that we asked him to perform our wedding. We call him Dr. J. We love Dr. J. I've got my notes from his systematic theology class. There's a screenshot up there, and there's one lecture that's burned into my memory. So Dr. J drew three pits. He actually drew four pits, but we're going to ignore one because it's a little bit of a rabbit hole. Three pits up on the whiteboard as three ways to understand salvation. So we're going to walk through those three pits, and fair warning, the first two are heresies, so don't believe them. All right, so I've got the first pit. I recreated it on my whiteboard this week. This is the pit of sin. And you got a guy who fell into the pit of sin. Oh no, how do I get out of this pit? And Jesus is up there, and he tosses the guy some climbing gear. He's got some rope, he's got some climbing boots, and Jesus says, all right, here's some grace. Now climb out of that pit yourself. This is a heresy called Pelagianism. And even if you don't know that word, you've probably heard people, or maybe even preachers, talk that way. Have you ever heard the phrase, God helps those who help themselves? Or Jesus shows us how to live and it's up to us to do it. Try harder, do better. But let me ask you, that doesn't That view of sin, that doesn't match the way that Paul was describing our situation in verses 1 to 3, right? It's not simply that we need some extra climbing gear to climb out of this problem that we're in. That's not going to do it for us. How about the second pit? In the second pit, there's a guy with a broken leg at the bottom, and Jesus is standing above with a cowboy hat. So he throws a lasso down into the pit, and he says, "Grab hold of this here rope." And that's the heresy of semi-Pelagianism. Today, it often looks like minimizing our sinful state. Like, don't worry, you're not dead in your sin. You're just injured. You're just a little broken. We're just stuck, but we're still capable of getting out with just a little help from God. He just needs to throw us a rope to get out of there. Grace is necessary, but it's not sufficient to save you entirely. You have to meet God halfway. Again, that doesn't pass the Ephesians 2 test. But in the third pit, you've got a stinking, rotting corpse. It's not capable of making any choices because it's dead. And Jesus, I kept the cowboy hat on him because we kind of have a cowboy theme going on in this service. Jesus has to get into the pit and lift your sorry cadaver out of the pit and then perform a miracle of resurrection there. That is the kind of salvation that we need, right? Salvation is being brought from death to life by grace. So, now, if that's what we need, let's turn to verses 4 to 7 and see how Paul brings in the good news. This is a brilliant ray of hope here. So look at verse 4 with me. "But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace in kindness toward us in Christ Jesus." Remember how I said that verses 1 to 7 are all one sentence in the Greek? Well, the main action of that, the main verb of that sentence is that God made us alive. It's resurrection. It's regeneration. It's recreation. Nothing less than that can save you. Around that main action, God made us alive, Paul throws in all sorts of multipliers and qualifiers. He made us alive because he's rich in mercy. He made us alive because he loves us with massive, enormous love. He made us alive even though we were dead, 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 deadity dead. He made us alive by his grace, by his undeserved kindness and favor. Paul likes to overlap these terms of grace and kindness and mercy and love, and he just kind of stacks them on top of each other. It's like Hermione's beaded bag in the Harry Potter books with an undetectable extension charm in the middle. It's bigger on the inside. God has this never-ending bag of love that he just loves to dump out grace and love on sinners, and no matter how much he dumps out, there's still more and more and more. I love this line from John Calvin. "Paul always feels as if he has not sufficiently proclaimed the riches of divine grace." There's always more that we could say. And as the theologians Delirious sang, "I could sing of your love forever." By the way, I am very proud of that slide. I feel like Harry Potter, John Calvin, and contemporary Christian music forms like a good Venn diagram of my influences. Now, there's a potentially confusing line in verse 6 that God seated us with him, that's Jesus, in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. But wait a second, you say. Aren't we going to be resurrected in the future? He says he already seated us with him. Like, I sit in my home in West Duluth. I don't sit on a heavenly throne. And the key to understanding it comes from a very subtle and very cool thing that's happening in these verses. Paul doesn't simply say that God made you alive, raised you up, and seated you in the heavenly places. He takes those verbs, and then he adds a word at the beginning. It's the Greek soon, which means with. So, it literally means God made us with alive him, with him alive. He raised us with him. He seated us with him. We might say that you are not just saved, you are co-resurrected. You are co-exalted. What happened to Jesus is what happens to us. Was Jesus dead? Yes, he took on the penalty of our sins, so we were dead. Was Jesus raised in a new physical body? Yes, so you are raised. Was Jesus exalted and glorified and given power? Yes, so you are exalted and glorified and given power. And what Paul is saying is that has already begun right now. You're going to physically die. You're going to be given a new resurrection body. And yet that process of co-resurrection, co-exaltation has already started for you here and now. That isn't to say that we will become gods. Look at verse 7 to see where all this is leading. So that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace and kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. Why would God save you? His purpose is to display his grace for all to see. Forever and ever. It's like Paul said over and over again in chapter 1, to the praise of his glorious grace. I like how the NLT puts this verse. So God can point to us in all future ages as examples of the incredible wealth of his grace and kindness toward us. And so, Christian, you are the evidence that God does not help those who help themselves. You are the evidence that God saves the helpless. The culture of Ephesus was steeped in paganism. If you were at our service in Denfeld last week, Kyle walked through the story of Acts 19 in which people cast away their books of magic and occult sorcery. And in this culture, even pagan people feared spiritual powers. So you were either a slave to spiritual forces or you could use magic to master them. And so in that context, Paul tells these new believers in Ephesus, Jesus is sitting on the throne, reigning above every demonic power, and now you share in his power and authority. You don't have to be afraid of the enemy. You've been rescued and now you're safe. Not only are you safe, you are co-exalted with Jesus. Can you imagine what that would do for a people in a culture terrified of the unseen and the unknown? Maybe you can't imagine that because there are still many people, including Christians, who share this fear today, a fear of the enemy, a fear of spiritual forces, fear of darkness. And if you are in Jesus, you are not at the mercy of dark forces, of fate, of karma, of the universe, of whatever vague spiritual pressure you fear humming in the background. You are seated with Jesus. Some of us fear the spiritual realm, the evil temptation, the possibility of being overcome by it. Others of us fear more mundane things, but they're no less serious. Things like failure, losing control, losing our kids, rejection, losing our health. And yet, underneath all those fears is the same question. Am I safe? Am I secure? And in Jesus, the answer is yes. Decisively, permanently, eternally. God acted while you were dead, before you contributed anything, before you cleaned up anything. Grace meets you in the grave. And the gospel is true of you every day. And so, when you wake up tomorrow and you feel spiritually flat or even spiritually attacked, then the gospel says you have been made alive with Jesus. When anxiety or depression or rejection or death itself threatens you, the gospel says you have been raised up with Jesus. When you feel the chaos of the world overwhelming you, the gospel says you have been seated with Jesus. Verse 7 tells us something stunning about how God sees us. God intends to display you, not because of your competence or your moral resume, but your rescued, forgiven, once dead, now alive story. And so for all of eternity, God is going to point to Rock Hill and say, look what my grace can do here. Look what my grace did here. I love how one author summarizes the good news of this chapter. It's a long quote, but it's so good. The heart of the gospel pumps bright red. Man was dead, disobedient, demonic, and destined for destruction. We were prodigals, scoundrels, vile, impure, unholy, treacherous, lecherous, self-absorbed, self-exalting, out-and-out rebels. That's the bad news. But then this good news, but God. We were dead, but God made us alive in Christ. We were not strugglers in need of a helping hand or sinking swimmers in need of a raft. We were stone cold dead, spiritually lifeless, without a religious pulse, without anything to please God. But he loves the loveless, gives life to the lifeless, and is merciful to those deserving no mercy. Salvation is being brought from death to life by grace. Now, Paul could have ended there after verse 7, but he picks up on that little interjection he couldn't help but add in verse 5. By grace you have been saved. And as we're going to see, the last three verses of this passage come full circle on the story of our salvation. So let's look at it. This is the by grace section, verses 8 to 10. Read it with me. For by grace you have been saved through faith. And this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Salvation is by grace alone. We don't save ourselves. Jesus saves us through his finished work. Now, if you've been around the church, hopefully that's not news. You know it. And yet, I think most folk, maybe particularly in the Midwest, struggle with this word in verse 8, gift. For many people, a gift is not free. Thank you for giving me this gift. Now I owe you. You say to a close friend who you love, hey, thanks for helping me out repair my snowblower. And internally you're thinking, how am I going to pay him back for this, right? Have you had that experience? Like someone gives you a gift and your immediate thought is, okay, now the social imbalance is put off here and I got to make it right. I got to put it back. Sometimes we relate to God like that. Can you imagine singing Amazing Grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me? Now, God, what do I owe you? How can I make it up to you? When you say it out loud, it sounds ridiculous, but I think that's often how our heart operates. We long for grace, and yet we try to soften grace by adding just a little bit of our own works in there. It's the anti-gospel. It's the message of you can do it instead of it is finished by Jesus. But God closes that loophole. There's nothing at all within us that has inclined God to choose us. There's absolutely nothing you have done to catch God's attention and earn his favor. And yet, he sees you. He knows you. He saved you. That is grace. And God saves us this way to eliminate any and all boasting on our part. There's no room for any pride of accomplishment when it comes to our relationship with the Holy God. See, if we're honest, grace is frightening. A gift from God is frightening. Because if grace is true, then there is no limit to what God could ask of me. Grace makes us abandon our rights, our control, our independence. It's impossible to become a Christian and to still believe that you are self-sufficient. What keeps some people from truly knowing Jesus is not just their sin, it's their self-righteousness. It's their desperate clutch on their good works as if that is what can get them ahead with God. It's the Pharisee in the parable of Luke 18. The Pharisee, standing by himself, prayed thus, God, I thank you that I am not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all that I get. I serve on the worship team. I do this and that for you. I'm a pastor, God. Surely, what a gift it is for you to have me. And he's received his reward. He gets his pride, but he doesn't get eternal life. No, eternal life is given to the humble. Jesus goes on in the parable, but the tax collector, standing far off, would not even lift up his eyes to heaven, but beat his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, but the one who humbles himself will be exalted. It's all a gift. It's all a gift. Again, here's St. Timothy. The gospel that I am so sinful that Jesus had to die for me, yet so loved and valued that Jesus was glad to die for me. This leads to deep humility and deep confidence at the same time. I can't feel superior to anyone, and yet I have nothing to prove to anyone. So you might ask then, what then is the place of faith or belief? Because in verse 8, Paul throws in that little phrase, doesn't he? He says, by grace you have been saved through faith. Like, wait, faith? What is that? Faith is not like the ultimate good deed that can save you. Instead, it's like a heart's first heartbeats. Remember the pit when Jesus has to grab your corpse and bring it out and then resurrect you right there? Faith are the first beats of that heart. And so it doesn't come from you. It comes from God. To have faith, to believe in Jesus, means that you confess your own sinfulness. You acknowledge that only Jesus can save you, that you trust him in the one who died and who rose again for you. I heard an illustration about faith that might be helpful. Imagine you go to a doctor and you because you have strep throat, you think. And the doctor diagnoses you. He says, yes, you do have strep. He writes you a prescription for some antibiotics to treat your strep. You go to the pharmacist, you pick up the medicine, you take it home, and then you toss the medicine in the trash. The diagnosis is correct. The cure is given. But what happens if you don't take the medicine? Or what happens if you take the wrong medicine, like you went home and you took a handful of Tums? You don't get better. In fact, the illness can get worse. And in the same way, God has provided a way of salvation through Christ. That's grace, and the way you access that grace is by faith. You have to take the medicine. Faith is what applies or acknowledges and rests in the gift of grace to you. Now, does that mean that you're healing yourself? Guys, how amazing it is that I cured my own strep. No, it's the medicine that heals you. But the medicine doesn't do you any good unless you take it. So, to put it simply, faith is not contribution. It's reception. It's a trust. It's a surrender to the only one who can save you. So then, what are the place for good works? Should Christians just say, all right, I'm saved by grace. God expects nothing from me at all. Isn't that wonderful? I can live however I want. By no means, Paul says. Once grace is received by faith, obedience follows. Look at the last verse. I know this is a lot. He crams a lot in these 10 verses, doesn't he? Verse 10, for we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand, that we should walk in them. This is new creation language here. As we've been saying, what do you need to be saved? You need to be resurrected. You need to be recreated. And so here, we are God's workmanship. We are created or recreated for good works. Human beings are the masterpiece of God's craftsmanship. It's the culmination of his creation. We bear his image, which means that every person here, every person in all the world, has innate meaning and value and worth. You reflect God, whether as a man or a woman, whether you are, by society's definition, good-looking or not, whether you are athletic or clumsy, whether you are smart or not all that intelligent. You bear God's image. You are his workmanship. And why did he make you? To do good in this world. We already said that he saved you to display his grace, to put you on display of the story of his grace. But why did he make you to do good in this world? And God doesn't need you, but he wants to use you for the works which he has prepared. So this is remarkable. In eternity past, God not only chose a people to be in relationship with himself, but he marked out a path for them to walk, the path of good works. God doesn't call everyone to everything, but he does call everyone to something. And that's exciting, right? Like, Lord, what have you prepared for me? Waking up in the morning, what if there was an excitement of, Lord, I'm a sinner, I'm saved by grace, and yet I know you've prepared a path for me to walk. What is that going to be? Who am I going to encounter today? What are the situations where I'm going to be tempted? I'm going to really, really need to rely on you to keep me far from temptation and deliver me from the evil one. What are the surprises, the surprise delights that you're going to have for me today? Just a sense of curiosity about the path of your life. I think that's healthy for us. What are these good works that he calls us to? The rest of the letter of Ephesians is going to unpack that idea, but it shouldn't surprise you by now that we follow the way of Jesus. He died, he rose again, he reigns with power, and he calls us to live in him, for him, and like him. Bob Thune, a pastor in Omaha, said, "No Christian life bears a perfect resemblance to Jesus Christ, but every Christian life bears some resemblance to Jesus Christ." Salvation is being brought from death to life by grace. We were spiritually dead by nature and by choice, enslaved to the world, the flesh, and the devil. But God made you alive in Jesus, raising you up with him, elevating you with him. We tap into that amazing grace by faith and not by works, and then good works flow from us. Church family, take heart. You are way worse than you thought. The pit is way deeper than you thought it was. But Jesus is a far more wonderful Savior than you can imagine. And no matter how deep the pit is, Jesus went there for you. And then he lifts you up. He went to the valley of the shadow of death and he brought you up to a throne beside him because he is the highest king. On the cross, Jesus bore our sin, our judgment, and from the empty tomb, he gives us his life, his status. And one day, the Jesus who saved us will finish what he started. He'll bring us fully and finally from death to life, to the praise of his glorious grace. Will you pray with me, church family? Thank you, Lord, because we could not save ourselves. We were far, far from you. We were deep, deep in the grave. Thank you, Jesus, for going into the pit for us and taking the punishment that we deserve and offering us something none of us can earn an ounce of. Help us, Lord, to be moved, to be passionate about grace. Let us be grace people, grace infusing everything we do, even our good works. You have prepared for this church, for each one of us, a path to walk to the praise of your glorious grace. So Spirit, empower us now. Fill us now to walk with you. It's in Jesus' name.